And the other person I know it's a problem for is going to stay at home. Well, maybe I should say the other people. But anyway, we have a good time with that. I have to tell you that hotel we used last year, the last several years, real nice hotel there in Schiller Park. Everything out there by O'Hare, you know, was kind of upscale. And it was, the guys always are saying, boy, you're putting us in too nice a place. And so this year I'm going to tell them we made up for it. But one of the couples that stayed over last year, on Saturday night, every year we've been in that hotel, they've had a party. And last year they had this party, and it's a group of folks, you know, partying, and the hotel gets the wedding party there. And there, you know, by the time we get home midnight or something, there are the three seats into the partying. And one guy told me that he and his wife got on the elevator to go up, and these three guys came and got on with them. And he told her, said, just get off. He said, it's been a long time since I was scared. But he said, I was real uneasy. So they got off. The elevator goes up and comes back down. And one of them is still on the elevator, except now he's on the floor, kind of looking up, you know. And he said he wasn't sure whether he's awake or not. So he went and got security, and they rolled him out into the mezzanine level and went on. I tell you all these wonderful stories just so you know, at motels next door, they don't have an elevator. So you aren't going to meet any drunks on the elevator next door. And they don't have a bar either. So if you're going to go on an elevator, you got to go to the bar, you got to go before you get to the motel next door. So we're going to upgrade our associations. All right, Luke chapter number 14. Saturday is the men's meeting, and we are, after the men's meeting, going to set up some things in the building and so forth for the men's meeting. This coming Saturday is the Timothy Fellowship, our Shorewood men's meeting. And opportunity, 9 o'clock for breakfast, and the Bible study this week, this month, and so forth. And then we're going to spend a little time afterwards setting up the building and doing some things for the meeting the next weekend. So you guys want to be here for that. All right, Luke chapter 14, we'll start in verse number 15. Luke chapter 14, beginning verse number 15. Father, thank you tonight for your word. We pray as we look into it that it might be instructive to our hearts as we gain an appreciation for your plans and purposes and the outworking of your intentions. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 14, verse number 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, that's Jesus, unto him, a certain man made a great supper and bade many, and sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. There's a great old gospel song about it's supper time. It comes off of that verse. He sent his servants at supper time. Let's see if I could sing the song for you now. Yeah, I know, I'd get a rousing reception with that. But it's the verse goes something like, come home at supper time. And it goes on like that. And it's an old gospel song. There's another one that says, come and dine, the master calleth, come and dine, come and feast at Jesus' table all the time. He who fed the multitude, turned the water into the wine, he invites his hungry people, come and dine. This story, this parable and the incident in Luke, John 21 are the place where those kind of things come from. And they bear the image of the invitation of the Bible all the way from the beginning to the end. God told Noah, come into the ark. The last chapter in the Bible, the Spirit and the bride say, come. The invitation of the Bible is never run from God, it's come, come. God's invitation is always come. And that's what Christ is doing all through his earthly ministry. He's calling Israel to him. And, of course, believers would come. He says, come, for all things are now ready. Notice again that time element. We've been talking about it since chapter 12. You're at a specific, special time during the earthly ministry of Christ where he's gathering together that little flock, that remnant of believers. I had a man call me on the phone yesterday morning from down in Texas. He said he was an octogenarian. I think that means he's over 80. Or in his 80s. And he's been in the ministry for not quite that many years, but a lot of years. And his wife was watching our television program on the satellite on Saturday evening. And she says, come here, Ron. Here's a guy. Sounds just like you. And that's the first thing he told me. And I said, boy, you know, there's two of us in the world? What a concept. Oh, man. He said, no, there's 5,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. I said, no, two of us is enough. We don't need 5,000 of us. But the idea of the time element, see, is right now. And there's a special time going on. It goes back to chapter 12 when he says you can't discern the times. We've been seeing that pressing element. And it's going to be important for you to grasp and remember that issue. Because the rest of this chapter is going to be focused on a particular time in the offer to the nation Israel. And there are going to be some things that are said about discipleship and the requirements of being a disciple in the nation, in the little flock, that are specific to the time period. If you don't rightly divide the Scripture and get those kind of things straight, you're never going to understand the Bible because you'll always be getting confusing messages. I'm listening to the guy on the radio coming down here this evening to the meeting, and on WIND they got this guy on in the evening called Michael Savage. Have you heard him? Yeah. The Savage Nation. Man, you talk about a wacko. That guy's a whack job from the word go. And most of these guys on the talk radio to me are just boring, boring, boring. But this guy's not boring. You know, you don't always agree with what he says, but at least he's not boring. You know, sometimes he's kind of off the wall. Most of the time he's kind of off the ceiling. But he's not boring. But he was arguing with this guy about, he's got a new book out. He calls it Liberalism is a Mental Disorder. And so he's inviting liberals to call in and challenging him. So this guy was calling in and challenging him. And it's interesting because as whacked out as this guy can make like he is, it's a stick with him. He's a real bright guy. Got a PhD in chemistry and he's been all over the world, done a lot of different things in his background. But he's no dummy. And this guy he started off with the fascism and that kind of stuff. And they were going this whole round thing, but they finally got to the Ten Commandments. And they begin to talk about why you shouldn't have the Ten Commandments. And the guy says, well, you shouldn't have the Ten Commandments on the wall because this is not a Christian nation. And I get a kick out of that. You know, Judge Moore down in Alabama, my home state, it's a Christian nation. We should have the Ten Commandments. And I keep thinking, didn't somebody remember that Ten Commandments are in Exodus? That's called the Old Testament. That's Israel. That's not the body of Christ under grace, that's Israel under the law. I mean, just to get that straight for you, that's not a Christian thing. Paul says, you're not under the law, you're under grace. Now that's got to have something to do with some of that for you. And, you know, if you don't rightly divide the Scripture, you're going to think all that stuff, just because it's in the Bible, it's you, and because it's in the Bible, you ought to do it, and you ought to hang it on the wall, or you ought to try to practice it, and wind up in bad confusion. This chapter, if you don't place it where it goes, you'll wind up that way. Come, for all things are now ready. And they, verse 18, they all with one consent began to make excuse. Now he goes on and talks about the excuses and why this offer of the kingdom isn't accepted readily and happily by the nation Israel. But before we get into that, I want to go back to verse 15 because there's something in verse 15 just as a verse in the Bible to study that's very helpful. When one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that eateth bread in the kingdom of God. Well, obviously, if somebody is happy that they can eat bread in the kingdom of God, it's going to be possible to eat bread in the kingdom of God. Hold your hand here and come with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter number 14. And verse number 17. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about the kingdom of God. Romans 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, wait a minute. If the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, how can you eat bread in the kingdom of God? Turn the light on out there somewhere. Well, obviously, there's more to the kingdom of God than just one aspect of it. That's obvious. There are obviously at least two different aspects to the kingdom of God. One, where you can sit down and eat bread in the kingdom of God. And that's why Christ goes on and tells the parable. And another one, where the kingdom of God doesn't have to do with sitting down and literally, physically, visibly in a visible location where you eat bread, but has to do with righteousness, joy, and peace. That is, spiritual qualities. So there's going to be more than one aspect to the issue of the kingdom of God. They're both true, by the way. Okay? But they're different. And that's where dispensational Bible study is critical. That's where dispensational Bible study is the key to understanding these kind of things. And this issue of the kingdom of God, it gets to be a very confusing thing for a lot of people because the same term is used in Luke talking about Israel's earthly, visible kingdom on the earth, where they're going to sit down and eat bread in a literal, physical, visible, earthly Davidic kingdom with its headquarters in Jerusalem. And Paul talking about a kingdom of God that is moral, is righteous, is spiritual, and not literal, physical, visible, earthly aspects. Not meat and drink. And you say, well, what is? Well, that's two different programs. It's two different aspects. Come with me to Luke chapter 17. You'll see the same thing here. In the earthly ministry of Christ, when he talks about the kingdom, sometimes it's called, Matthew, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. Several times in Matthew, but in the other Gospels, it's called the kingdom of God. When you're talking about the kingdom of heaven, you're talking about the outward aspects. When you're talking about the kingdom of God, you're talking about the inward aspects. The word kingdom, think about that term, kingdom of God. The term kingdom refers to authority, dominion, rulership. It's a reference to authority, not so much to the territory over which the king rules. France, at one time, was a kingdom. Then they went through the French Revolution, and now it's a republic. No territory change at all. What changed? The form of government. That's all that changed. They're no longer under the authority of a king, but the people are ruled by themselves, a republican representative form of government like we have. Well, when you talk about the kingdom of God, you're talking about the rule of God, God's authority. In time past, in the prophetic program, God's authority focuses on the instrumentality of a kingdom vested in the nation Israel, and you need to understand the kingdom, the authority, the rule of God in Israel's program is going to be through that. Today, in the dispensation of grace, God's authority, His rule, His outworking is through the church, the body of Christ. So that term kingdom of God is sort of like the word church. It's sort of like the word gospel. You have to have a context in which it's used in order to be able to define it. for you to know which aspect of it we're talking about. Look, for example, compare Luke chapter 17. Get Luke 17 in one hand, Luke chapter 21. Even in the earthly ministry of Christ, the varying aspects of the kingdom of God are manifested. Luke chapter 17, verse number 20. Luke 17, 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here and lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is where? Within you." Now, I know a lot of people, the way they interpret that passage is to say, well, the kingdom of God is within you. It wasn't in the Pharisees. So it had to be talking about it's in your midst. And Christ being in their midst and him being the king is talking about the kingdom of God being there in Christ. But that really isn't what he says. And you have to adjust the Bible text to make it say that. When he says the kingdom of God is within you, God's rule in Israel had to begin where? That's the whole issue back in Matthew 12, 13, and 14. It had to begin in their hearts. It had to begin with believers. The verse that helps me with that is Matthew 6, 33. When I have a problem with something like that, I always keep looking, man, Lord, there's got to be a verse that'll help my feeble brain. And Matthew 6, 33 helps me. Sounds like the calliope is going off out there. Matthew 6, 33. Jesus tells us, his followers, disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness." Now, is righteousness a physical thing or a spiritual thing? So the first thing in the kingdom of God in Israel's program that they were to seek is God's righteousness. And all these things. Now, the things shall be added unto you. Those things that are going to be added, what are they? Well, they're physical things, aren't they? You see the next verse there? We'll go back to verse 31. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewith shall we be clothed? For all these things, eating, drinking, and clothes, do the Gentiles seek after. For your Father which is in heaven knoweth you have need of these, of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." I mean, in two verses he told you what these, all these things are twice. So when you get to verse 33, it's pretty easy to understand. You seek the kingdom of God and his, you seek the spiritual issue first. And when you get the spiritual thing right, you know what will happen? What you eat, what you drink, and what you wear, God's going to take care of that. That's why in Luke chapter 12, come over there. Luke chapter 12, when he gives the same instructions later on, Luke 12, 31. Luke 12, 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God. And all these things," and it's the same thing back in verse 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, it's food and clothing. "All these physical things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags of wax." I mean, they're even supposed to take the things they've got, the physical thing they've got, and unload them. Give them to the poor. Why? Because God's going to replace those things when they get into the kingdom. But they had to first have that heart attitude of seeking his righteousness. They had to have faith. Be believers. Believe the word he gave them. Luke chapter 21. So what I take him to be saying in Luke 17 is when he says, "Lo, for the kingdom of God is within you," That is that there's a heart accountability issue that the Pharisees are missing. You have to be a part of the believing remnant, not this self-righteous crowd that didn't believe they had any problems, but seek God's righteousness, not your own. The Pharisees, we're whole. We don't need a physician. And we're right in the middle of all that in Luke 14, that attitude thing. Now notice the contrast with that in Luke. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21, verse number 25. There shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. Is that physical? Those are physical signs, aren't they? The sea and the wave roaring. Have you seen any of that lately? Every time they have an earthquake in the Far East now, you know, they had a little thing in Japan the other day, and everybody's, who is it going to be a tsunami? Who is it going to be a tsunami? Scared to death about that stuff now. Why? Well, if you lived on the top of a little mountain that was just barely stuck out of the ocean over there and a wave was going to come and wipe you out, you'd be a little worried about that too, wouldn't you? You know, I'd move to high ground or get on a bigger piece of ground or something. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Verse 30. Verse 27. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the cloud, in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, in other words, when the signs and the sun and the moon and the stars and the perplexity and all begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake unto them a parable, behold, a fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. When you see these things happening, then you know the kingdom of God, Christ's return, setting up his kingdom, is close. It's at hand. Now over here in chapter 17, he said the kingdom of God doesn't come with observations. Then in chapter 21, he tells them how to watch and observe things. It'll tell them the kingdom of God's coming. You understand how people can put those verses together and come up scratching their head and say, what are you talking about? Let me show you another one. Look with me at Acts chapter number 1. Acts chapter number 1. Get Acts 1 in one hand and Acts chapter 20 in one hand and Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 20, and Acts chapter 28. And these three verses are one of the reasons you need to understand this thing about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 1, verse number 6. When they, and that's the apostles, if you go back to verse 2, verse 1, let's just start reading at the beginning. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, that's the book of Luke, until the day in which he was taken up. After that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he spent a 40-day seminar with his apostles, teaching them, opening their eyes that they might understand what the Scripture says, and teaching them things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Verse 6, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now notice the question has to do with restoring the kingdom. What kingdom? Well, verse 3, what have you been kingdom have you been teaching about? The kingdom of God. Come over to chapter number 2. Acts chapter number 2. verse number 30. Acts 2, verse 30. By the way, when he said, are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? What kind of kingdom had Israel had in the past? A literal, physical, visible, earthly, Davidic kingdom, had they not? Are you going to restore that again? Are we going to get it? Is it time to put it back into effect? Chapter 2, verse 30. Peter, speaking as the Spirit of God gave him utterance to speak on the day of Pentecost, says, therefore, being a prophet, so he's talking about King David, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to do what? Sit on his throne. Peter, why did God raise up Jesus the third day? To sit on the throne of David. What did Peter think the throne of David was? A literal, physical, visible, earthly throne centered in the city of Jerusalem. No question about that. Come over to chapter 3, verse 18. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his holy prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Prophecies is ticking itself right off. Boom, 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 boom. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's going to set that kingdom. He's going to restore to Israel again her kingdom. Restore Israel back to her special status. Now, that Christ taught him about the kingdom of God. Peter goes out, offers it to Israel, talks to Israel about it. Now come over with me to Acts chapter 20. The Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20, verse number 24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So Paul had received from the Lord Jesus Christ a special ministry. And it had to do with testifying the gospel, the good news of the grace of God. He calls it the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians 2. But look at verse 20. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the gospel of the grace of God, shall see my face no more. No, it didn't say that, did it? Don't you wish it had? Well, sometimes you do, don't you? Because somebody comes along and says, see, he's preaching the kingdom of God. But what did Christ preach? What did Paul preach about Christ sitting on David's throne and about Israel being exalted to be the head of the nations? You know what Paul said about that? Romans chapter 11, verse 11, he says that through the fall of Israel, salvation is going to the Gentiles. Romans 11, 15, if the casting away of them be the riches of the world. Romans 11, 30, he says that God has concluded them all in unbelief. In Paul's message, it's not God's going to go through Israel and through Israel and Christ setting up his kingdom on the earth through that promised kingdom to Israel, going to reestablish his authority. Paul has none of that. He says Israel's been set aside. God's interrupted his prophetic program, and he's doing something else. Now, if God's doing something else, if France could be a kingdom and it's now a republic, if God's doing something else, would you still call it the kingdom of God? Because who's doing it? God's doing it. Colossians 1, verse 13, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we have redemption through his, you know the verse? He says that he's delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. You have to be very careful to understand these terms in the context in which they occur. So you come over to Acts chapter 28, and you come down to verse number 30. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Paul was preaching the kingdom of God in Acts 20, and he called that the gospel of the grace of God, and you read in Romans 14, verse 17, that the kingdom of God, as Paul preached, it was not meat and drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. And that's different from what back over there in Luke, whether it's Luke 14 or Luke 21, about the kingdom of God as Christ is preaching it to Israel. That's 2 different aspects of it. 2 different ways of preaching. 2 different issues. You ask yourself, why? That's what you ought to ask. And the reason, the answer is that they're 2 different programs. They're different. They're both true. They're just different. Now, they're both the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is what God's doing. You know, we use this, I use this phrase with you all the time. What is God doing today? And I don't mean in 2004. And it's 2005 now, so or 2000, we get ourselves up to date here. I don't mean just that. And I don't mean just in your life. You and I, and this year is inconsequential in the program and the plan of an eternal God. I don't know what's God doing in this day of grace, in this dispensation of His grace. What's God doing today in this day of salvation? Well, what God's doing today is forming the church, the body of Christ, where there's neither Jew or Gentile, bond or free, male or female. We're being placed into one spiritual unit of believers called the church, the body of Christ, on an absolute, complete, total, equal basis. It makes no difference of your social, your ethnic, your financial, your theological background. It makes no difference about anything about you at all. It just makes a difference about who Christ is. You come to the place where you've realized that your identity is completely lost and His has taken over. It's His life, His identity, that's the issue for us today. Well, go back with me, if you will, to one other passage. Go back to Daniel chapter number 2 and get Daniel chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 3 and 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Now, I know that's more than 2 passages, but I remembered one I needed to get to. Joshua chapter 3, 2 Chronicles 36, and Daniel chapter 2. There is a title in Joshua chapter 3. When God is going to take the nation Israel into the land of Canaan, the promised land, His purpose for taking them in there is to take that land as a place for Him to dwell in. You got Joshua 3? Hold your hand there and come back to Exodus 15. Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, in chapter 14, they come out across the Red Sea. All right? He's delivered Israel from Egypt. They've come across the Red Sea. Now they're standing on the new ground over there. Pharaoh and all of his hosts have been drowned. Chapter 14, verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptian. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Somebody said that Pharaoh had dandruff. They knew he did because they saw his head and shoulders on the beach. I didn't say it was good. I just said somebody said that. I didn't say I said it. I just repeated it. They saw, literally, physically, saw the salvation of God. And Israel saw the great work which God had did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord. And that's what made the difference. They had a heart attitude of faith in God who had delivered them. Then Moses sang, and the children of Israel, this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, that's Jehovah, is his name. And he goes on to describe the deliverance that God had wrought for them across the Red Sea over Satan and his attempts to destroy them, and how God miraculously counteracted the satanic attempt to destroy Israel as they came across the Red Sea and delivered them. And you come down to verse 17. Thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary of the Lord. In the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. When Israel was formed on her birthday, on the 4th of July for the nation Israel, the day God gave birth to that nation, they knew specifically what that nation was created for. To go into this special land that God had made as a place for Him to dwell in. A place that God called My Sanctuary. My hands have established it. Job 38, he calls it My decreed place. And that's where I'm going to reign. That's where my headquarters of my kingdom's going to be. So in Joshua chapter 3, when Israel comes up to go into that land, and now God is going to bring them and take them into the land of Canaan, to possess it. For who? For the Lord. There's a very interesting thing. Joshua 3, verse number 10. Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Those heathen nations who were the sons of Belial, who had possessed the land, the sons of Satan. Behold, the ark of the Lord of all the earth passeth over before you. Notice that title, the ark of the Lord of all the earth. Now, that's the first time that title occurs. But when he calls himself the Lord of all the earth, he's the Lord that's going to go out there and reign over all the earth. How? Through a kingdom that he's going to have the nation Israel establish in the earth. God's intention is to establish the headship of Jesus Christ over planet earth through the instrumentality of a kingdom that he vested in the nation Israel. And here is that nation going into that land for the purpose of taking that land away from the adversary, doing what God told Adam to do. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. Take it away from the enemy. Dispossess the people that are holding it captive, and take it for God's cause. And Israel is going and marching in to do that. Now you know that they failed, don't you? They didn't do any better at it than you would have. Don't get upset at Israel because you hadn't done much better in your calling. But because of their failure, come over to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I want you to notice a change in the way God describes himself. In 2 Chronicles 36, now, if you get in your mind, he sends them into the land, and they're led by the ark of the Lord of all the earth. Now, they spend from Joshua to 2 Chronicles in that land. They never do what their job was. In fact, instead of doing what their purpose was, they rebelled against it. Moses had warned them, you guys have a contract with Jehovah. You obey him, you trust him, you believe him, and you obey him, and he'll bless you. And he'll use you to accomplish his purpose. But if you rebel against him and you break that covenant, you don't believe him, you don't trust him, you don't obey him, he's going to punish you. The most severe point at which that punishment is going to come is he's going to deport you out of the land, cast you out of the land, and begin to treat you like you're not his special nation anymore, just treat you like any other nation, just throw you out there among the Gentiles. That began in what we call the Babylonian captivity. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar came in, took Daniel captive into Babylon. Well, 2 Chronicles 36 is talking about that event. Notice how 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22. 2 Chronicles 36:22. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, by the way, after Israel went into captivity, Jeremiah told them, you're going to go in captivity and you're going to be there for 70 years. Daniel's in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar saw that big image, you remember? The head of gold. Daniel interpreted it, said, that's you, Nebi, that's Babylon. Then there's the shoulders and arms. And he said, that's the next kingdom, Media-Persia. So after 70 years, Babylon fell and the Media-Persian empire took up. That's the prophecy in Daniel 2. We're going to go to Daniel 2 in a minute. So as the working out of that prophecy of that image in Daniel 2, here we are in verse 22 with the Cyrus, king of Persia, the second kingdom of Gentile dominion. Verse 23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given unto me. Notice, God doesn't call himself the Lord God of all the earth anymore. Now he's calling himself the Lord God of heaven. Why? Well, When Israel went into the land back here in Exodus, and then they go out into the land in Joshua 3, they're going out to repossess the earth, and God is with them, working with them. But in the Babylonian captivity, he writes Ichabod on them, and he leaves. In Ezekiel chapter, in the book of Ezekiel, there are three steps to him leaving. Just like Babylon, there's the three sieges and so forth. He leaves the holy place and goes stands over the door. Then he goes out over the Mount of Olives, and then he's gone. And he goes, and you know what the word Ichabod means? You remember that with Eli and Phinehas, and you remember all those? The glory is departed. And that's what happened. And politically, the nation Israel, politically, as the vehicle through whom the earthly kingdom was going to be established, The crown, Ezekiel says, has fallen off their head. And God had to literally retreat off of planet Earth as the God of the Earth with a place to put His throne. See, God's throne for the Earth literally was there. Now he's up here and He says, "Now I'm the Lord God of heaven." That's the exile. Now what's His purpose? His plan is to do what? Come back down here and establish it back on the earth. Now when He does that, notice what you read, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings, and that'll be these Gentile kings that God had given the world into, up until this point here, with the Babylonian captivity, no single Gentile nation had ever been able to gain control over the whole planet. That was reserved for the nation Israel. But with the political fall of Israel, now you have Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and it goes all the way out here to the Antichrist out here and his kingdom. And the world's going to be politically in the hands of the Gentiles until Christ comes back over here and reclaims the authority in the earth and He sets up His kingdom. Daniel 2:44 is talking about Christ coming back, His second coming, to destroy the Gentile dominion and set up His own. I want you to notice how he talks about it. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings, shall the God of heaven, there He is, He's still the God of heaven, set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and He shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it break in pieces the iron and the clay, and the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and gold. The great God hath made known to thee, known to the king, rather, what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. No, there's no, you know, highly apocalyptic symbolic messages in this thing, so this thing's real easy to get. He's the God of heaven. How'd He get that way? Israel failed. Politically, the nations are turned over, the earth is turned over to the Gentiles until the time when Christ is going to come back. And when He comes back, He's going to break all that rule and set up His own kingdom over here. The God of heaven's going to do that. He'll become the Lord God of all the earth again. And by the way, back in the book of Psalms, in the book of Psalms, when it describes this kingdom over here, you know what title it uses to describe it? He's called the God of the earth. That's a kingdom title. But right now, He's not there. Now, in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the earthly ministry of Christ in here, when Jesus dies on the cross, ascends into heaven, sends the Holy Spirit back here in the beginning of the book of Acts in here, He's the God of heaven, offering to be the Lord God of all the earth. So God's rule in Israel's program, in prophecy, first has to be in their heart where they trust Him as the God of heaven, who then brings the kingdom as the Lord God of all the earth. Follow that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. If the God of heaven was going to establish a kingdom, could you call it the kingdom of heaven? The God of heaven? The kingdom of heaven? If the God of heaven was going to do it, could you call it the kingdom of God? See, that's why those terms are used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John interchangeably. But when you come over to Paul's epistles over here, Romans to Philemon, they're not used interchangeably. The kingdom of God over here is a reference to something different than it is back there, because he, not only did Israel fall politically, but they also fell spiritually in the book of Acts. And now God doesn't deal with Israel either politically or spiritually as a special nation. You see, back here he did deal with them spiritually as a special nation. That's why Christ came to them. Why? They still had a covenant relationship with him. He was just chastening them, just punishing them, as you would a child. But you know yourself, if you had a kid and he misbehaved, and you had to punish him because he misbehaved, you wouldn't deny him. That doesn't, as much as sometimes you wish it was, that doesn't mean he's not your kid anymore. But with the political, with the spiritual fall of Israel and the formation of the church, the body of Christ, in this unprophesied age in which we live here. By the way, that's why Paul, when he begins his epistles, he says, every one of them, he says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father up here and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has God the Father been rejected, but God the Son was rejected. And God the Father told God the Son, come and sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. They're both rejected. You know what Paul says? You know what the message from heaven is today? Revelation 19, he says he's going to come back to judge and make war. The message in prophecy is judgment and war. That's why in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen stands up and sees him, Jesus Christ, standing at the right hand of God, you know what the message from heaven was? Judgment and war. Come, sit thou at my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. If you sit until something, when the until something happens, what do? You get up. You know why Jesus was standing up in Acts chapter 7? The time for judgment and war had come. But God interrupted that program and stopped the judgment and war in order to introduce the dispensation in which grace and peace are the issue today. And God isn't judging the world for sin today. Should he? Absolutely. Could he? Ain't no question about it. Is he? No. Why? Because he's chosen to do something else. He's chosen to postpone his wrath and by his grace form a spiritual body of believers called the church, the body of Christ. Out of a bunch of ragamuffins that deserve nothing but his wrath, and use us, by the way, not to establish his kingdom on the earth, but to do something he never promised he would ever do, to take his kingdom into the government of the heavens and establish it up there. I mean, to me, when I think about all that, I think, like the little boy said, well, glory. You know, I get every time I think, I get goosebumps thinking about that. And about understanding where we are in the purpose and program of God. And all of a sudden, listening to all these whacked out jobs on the radio, screaming and hollering about what's going on, you know, in this case, in that case, and this political thing, that political thing, and that injustice, and that wrong over there. You know what it all? I just go, let's talk about the big stuff. The real, where the real battle is. Instead of all that trite and chitlins out there. The kingdom of God is what God's doing. What God's doing in the dispensation of grace is forming the body of Christ. What he's doing back there, he is providing with the nation Israel a vehicle whereby he can establish his kingdom in the earth. So, when you read a verse like this verse in Luke chapter 14, verse number 15, which is all we're going to get over tonight, and it says, "Blessed is he that eateth bread, that shall eat bread of the kingdom of God." This guy listened to Jesus. He got it. He understood what Christ was saying. And the man understood that the kingdom of God was going to materialize out here one day as a literal, physical, visible, earthly kingdom in which you can eat bread. And Christ doesn't say, "No, no, no, that's not what I was saying." What Christ says is, you know what? It is true. It's going to be a blessing to eat bread in the kingdom of God. But if you want to get in that kingdom, you better seek His righteousness. Because without that, you ain't getting in. And He's talking to a bunch of people who were the seed of Abraham, who thought they had a lock on it no matter what. And they didn't. Okay? All right, we'll start verse 16 next time, go down through that parable, because there's some fascinating things in the parable connected with what God's doing. I'd give you some homework if you'd like to do some homework. In order to understand that parable, you need to read the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. Probably need to read them 8 or 10 times in order to see the parable in it, but there's some comparable things about the book of Proverbs has some things to teach us about that, and we'll look at that next week. Okay? All right. Father, thank you now for your goodness and the time we can spend together in your word. Thank you that as we do, it gives us patience and comfort through the scriptures. It gives us hope. It gives us confidence to rest in you and your purpose and your plans, your goodness and your grace. We thank you for it in Christ's wonderful name. Amen.